For Beatrice and Tony here to go home to Kenya. Central Church also assisted in making that a reality. And I don't know, where's Tony, Beatrice? We need to see him walking without crutches here. Good morning, happy Sabbath. We need to take a moment and greet some of our visitors this morning because I see some special old friends that just wandered into the sanctuary here this morning. That's quite a surprise. Hey, good. Man, it's good to see you. Yes. Bless your heart. Bless your heart.
What is Wasatch? Another church?
Yeah, it's on the other side of town. Right. Good. Well, we're just thankful this morning to see Tony walking with straight legs and without crutches, and we're just praising the Lord that he could come all the way from Kenya to get some special surgery. Amen? Now, you're a pathfinder in Kenya, is that right? Okay. So do they have a big pathfinder club over there? Yeah. So how many kids and pathfinders in your church?
22.
22 kids. So tell me what pathfinders do over there.
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible.
Go through lessons.
All right. Things that pathfinders do, right? Thank you for coming up. Well, Tony and Beatrice stayed at our house last night, and Tony's not real sure about my dog. He's not used to having big dogs in the house. So it's kind of intimidating when you're not used to it, I guess. Well, it's good to be here this morning. And You know, maybe I have shared this story with you in the past. I don't know how good your memory is. I'll trust that it's no better than mine. So, when I was in the sixth grade, my mother, bless her heart, decided that we needed to move to the country. We were living in Portland, Oregon at the time, in the city. And so she began watching the real estate ads and finally found about 5 acres, about 20 miles south of Portland, Oregon, and talked my dad into moving to the country. He was not real eager to do that because it meant a long commute for him. But I'll always be grateful to my mother because that was some of the most rich boyhood experiences of my life of growing up in the country. And this 5 acres had all kinds of fruit trees on it. You name it, it had it. Plums, apples, several varieties, pears, peaches. It was like Garden of Eden. You know, you could just gorge yourself on all kinds of fresh fruit come fall, blackberries, raspberries, cherries. Just, my mother used to can a couple thousand quarts of fruit, let alone the garden that she grew. And it had a grape arbor. Good-sized grape arbor, and I like all kinds of fruit, but the grapes, my sister and I thought these would be especially nice. And so as spring came and summer and those grapevines began to grow and produce lots of leaves, and my sister and I would go and we would, you know, lift up the leaves and we would check and see if there were any grapes growing on the grapevine. And we used to check and check and check throughout the summer. And came fall and all the rest of the fruit was ready to harvest. And we kept looking underneath the leaves. And guess what? No grapes. What a disappointment. No grapes. Lots of leaves. Lots of vines. No grapes. We couldn't figure out how come perfectly healthy grapevines were not producing any grapes. Any of you have grapevines? Somebody's had some experience with grapevines. Well, as we began to get acquainted with the area, we noticed that there were some Japanese farmers in our area, and they had a very, very large vineyard, lots of grapevines. And come fall, they cut them all down to their basic trunk. Just a trunk and maybe some stubs on it, you know. And I'm thinking, whoa, what are they doing? What are they doing? Come spring, they had lots of grapes. And so we learned that if we wanted grapes off of our grapevines, we were going to have to prune them back. Well, I wasn't a Christian back then, but later on when I became a Christian and I discovered Jesus' words here in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. It began to make sense to me what Jesus was saying here. In John, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. If fruit equals good works, then surely much fruit must equal many good works. Does that make sense? But in Jesus' final remarks in the vineyard, he turned the disciples' attention away from works altogether. I can see him in the moonlight tracing the gnarled curve of an ancient vine, his fingertips pausing where the massive trunk divides into a branch. Abide in me, and I in you. Then he directs the disciples' attention down the branch, trimmed and tied along the trellis, and already swelling with the promise of the harvest to come. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I can remember, you know, reading the Bible as a new Christian and wondering, what does this word abide mean? It's an old English term that we don't use anymore, do we? We don't use abide, and so we have a hard time trying to understand what Jesus is telling us here when he says abide in me and I in you. Do his friends understand what he's saying? Are they even paying attention? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. At this crucial moment, Jesus tells what should happen next. After discipline to remove sin, after pruning to change priorities, abide in me. Picture the place where the ancient trunk meets the new branch. Here is the place where abiding happens. Here is the connection where life-giving nutrients flow through to the developing fruit. The only limitation on the amount of sap that goes to the fruit is the circumference of the branch where it meets the vine. That means that the branch with the largest, least obstructed connection with the vine is abiding the most and will have the greatest potential for a huge crop. His purpose is not that you will do more for him, but that you will choose to be more with him. Only by abiding can you experience the greatest abundance for his glory. So if somebody were to ask you how you would define the word abiding, what would you tell them? Any ideas this morning? So you just said that you spent how many days with Ross? Huh? Did I hear 24/7? Hey, you were abiding with Ross 24/7, right? And you're still smiling. That's pretty good. So you've been abiding with Ross. You've been spending 24/7 with him, right? So Jesus said, Only by abiding can you experience the greatest abundance for His glory. So what is God's glory? So if abiding is spending time with Jesus, focusing on Jesus, and that will produce fruit to His glory, we have to ask ourselves, what is His glory? 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever commits sin breaks the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Well, you know, good old Adventists always know that one, right? We don't know anything else. Paul tells us in Romans 13:10 that love is what? Fulfilling the law. Why? Because the law is a reflection of God's character and the foundation of His government. Jesus said it very clearly in Matthew 22:37, that the whole Old Testament is rooted and grounded on the paradigm of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And how do we abide in His love? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus set the standard. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I have called you friends. But God proved His love toward us, Paul says in Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So are you willing to die for your friends? Let alone your enemies. He that abides in me brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. I found this comment in Christ Object Lessons, page 384. The sanctification of the soul by the working of the Holy Spirit is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. Gospel religion is Christ in the life, a living, active principle. Love is the basis of godliness, and when self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. It is not possible for the heart in which Christ abides to be destitute of love. Wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there is revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. His purpose is not that you will do more for Him, but that you will choose to be more with Him. More with Him. Only by abiding can you enjoy the most rewarding friendship with God and experience the greatest abundance for His glory. To abide means to remain, to stay closely connected, to settle in for the long term. With this picture, Jesus is showing the disciples how an ongoing, vital connection with Him will directly determine the amount of His supernatural power at work in their lives. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. So when we read that text, what do we think that God's glory is? His brightness? The glory of the Lord is His character of love, unconditional. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. His purpose is not that you will do more for Him, but that you will choose to be more with Him. To abide means to remain, to stay closely connected, to settle in for the long term. Within six verses in John 15, Jesus says, abide 10 times. Jesus knows that He is about to leave His friends, yet He is saying, we must be together. He knows that in the coming years, these downcast, frightened men now standing with Him in the vineyard will soon be called to turn the world upside down. They'll be called to turn the world upside down. And they will only accomplish their mission by abiding in Him. So if we take a look at that this morning, I think we oftentimes think, as we look at this story, that our call to turn the world upside down is to straighten everybody's theology out, right? Eh? I see so many Seventh-day Adventists studying to fine-tune their understanding of last-day events and their theology and their compilation of proof texts. And they think that this is what God has called them to do for the end times. Is that what's going to turn the world upside down? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there's anything particularly wrong about that. But it could be that we're missing the forest for the trees. Abide, Jesus says. You don't have to command a child to eat dessert, do you? Had our grandkids over for dinner the other night. And our little grandson, Job, from Haiti, says, I'm not hungry, I'm sick and tired, I don't want to eat. I just want to play. And so Mama says, you don't get any pie unless you eat your dinner. It's amazing how that motivated him to climb right up into his chair and ask for some broccoli. It was amazing how he overcame his tiredness and his sickness for the vision of pie. You don't have to command a child to eat dessert, do you? You command someone to do something because it's not going to come naturally. Isn't that right? So even though abiding is not about doing more, if we want to experience it, we must do something, and the effort won't come easily. In abiding, it's always our move. Notice, however, that we are helpless to bear fruit by ourselves. Isn't that right? Verse 6 says, if anybody does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Dead, lifeless branches are of no use to the vine dresser. If we are not abiding, we wither and die and become of no spiritual use. If we are not abiding, We wither and die and are of no spiritual use. But notice the implied promise for the branch that does abide. If you stay connected to Him, if you draw spiritual nourishment from Him, if you allow the power that flows through Him to flow through you, nothing will hold you back from reaching the most abundant life possible. So, having said that sentence, what is the key word? If you stay connected to Him, if you draw spiritual nourishment from Him, if you allow the power, conditional promises, right? It's the big if. Abiding is all about the most important friendship of your life. Abiding doesn't measure how much you know about your faith or your Bible. In abiding, you seek, long for, thirst for, wait for, see, know, love, hear, and respond to the person of Jesus Christ. More abiding means more God in your life, more of Him in your activities, thoughts, and desires. I think we have a song in our hymnal like that, don't we? 245. More about Jesus I would know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More, more about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. Amen. More about Jesus I would know. We must be like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. It's easier to say than do, isn't it? Our human nature does not naturally thirst after God. If our need for this relationship is so deep and constant, why do so few of us fervently pursue it? One of the primary reasons, I believe, is that we don't really believe God likes us. Sure, we believe God loves us in a theological sense. God loves everybody, right? But we don't feel particularly liked by Him. We're convinced that He remembers all the bad things we've done in the past and is quick to judge how we're doing now. We assume He's impatient, busy with more important things, and reluctant to spend time with us. Why would you want to spend time with a person who felt that way about you? Isn't that right? If you were to list the qualities of your best friends, I expect you would note things like, she accepts me. He always makes time for me. And I always leave her presence feeling encouraged. What you appreciate in a best friend is precisely what God offers. He is trustworthy and patient. When He looks at you, He does not call to mind the sins you've asked Him to forgive. He sees only a beloved son or daughter. Broken? Yes. In need of His grace? Yes. In need of His healing? Sure. But most importantly, our need of Him in our lives. And this God, your friend, wants to abide with you even more than you want to abide with Him. Jesus said, as the Father loves me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain. He invites us to immerse ourselves in His love. If we really abided in His love, we would come away feeling so nourished, so cherished, so liked, that we would rush back to Him whenever we could. Isn't that true? So why are we constantly playing a game of hide and seek? Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We sew together our fig leaves of denial and self-delusion, and we hide behind them and we make excuses. And guess who comes looking for us? Where are you? Does He come to condemn us? Did He come to condemn Adam and Eve in the garden? No, He told them there would be some pretty nasty consequences for their choices. And then He went about explaining how He would provide a solution. From the depths of His love for them, He promised the Messiah to come. And His unfailing love. To break through to abiding, I must deepen the quality of my devoted time with God. Notice that I didn't say devotional time. I use the word devoted in the biblical sense of something that is set apart for God. In Psalms 27:4, David expresses his desire for this kind of time with God. Let's look at Psalms 27:4 together this morning. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, David says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David expresses his desire for this kind of time with God, that I may dwell in what? House of the Lord, how much? All the days of my life. 24/7. When you read the Bible, receive it and savor it like food, like a treasure, like a love letter from God to you. Remember, you're reading in order to meet someone. Ponder what you have read and apply it to your present circumstances. And that reminds me of after my wife and I were married, and she had some school time left to finish her nursing degree. What was it? One quarter left. Sent her off to Walla Walla. With high hopes that she was going to get her nursing degree and contribute to our income stream. So how long did you last? 1 week? No, it wasn't even a week. One day, caught the next ride back to Portland. Well, I guess when we have that kind of a relationship with Jesus, we're going to long to be with him, right? And we're going to be looking for his second coming with longing desire. Paul advised, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly. To break through to abiding, I must broaden my devoted time. Abiding helps us to accomplish more for him because we are more in tune with him. When we abide, we are with Jesus and are filled with his spirit and power. Abiding carries with it a promise of answered prayer. Did you know that? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. We want the answered prayer without the abiding. Right? By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So what do we often pray for? Is it for fruit? Or is it for the meat that perishes? Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but the most important thing, the essential thing, the eternal thing, we don't ask for. More of Jesus, more of his sweet spirit in our life. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And later in verse 16, Jesus repeats the promise, and again, it is directly connected to the disciples' mission of bearing fruit. So what's a disciple supposed to do? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. Once again, Christ Object Lessons, page 415, says this, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, behold your God. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world. Are you ready for this? This is a test. You got to go to church at the right day, right? You got to go with the truth about the state of the dead, right? You have to have veggie links on your shelf at home. No. Those things all have their place, but the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. Do you begin to grasp what God wants from his disciples? From his remnant last day church? It's a revelation of his character of love. Nothing pleases God more than when we ask for what he wants to give. Are you with me? What are we asking for? More about Jesus? I would know. More of his fullness. Nothing pleases God more than when we ask for what He wants to give. Nothing when we spend time with Him and allow His priorities, His passions, His purposes to motivate us. We will ask for the things that are closest to His heart. The scene for our story shifts from the vineyard at night to Galilee one early morning several weeks later. Waves murmur on a stony beach and mist hangs over the surface of the lake. And not far offshore, Peter and several other disciples are working their nets when they hear a voice calling from the beach. "Friends, do you have any fish?" The fishermen call back, "No." And the voice comes back, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." You know the story from John 21. The men in the boat pull in their nets and fling them over on the other side as if that's going to do any good. And soon they haul up such a net straining catch of fish that they know beyond doubt who that man in the mist is. "It is the Lord," John says to Peter, and you know what Peter does next. You can see him drop his hold on the net and take that flying leap into the waters of grace. And when Peter jumped, he forever left behind his little dreams of success. He left behind his doubts about God's plan for him and his stubborn insistence that things should turn out according to his expectations. He left behind any thought that his sins outweighed God's forgiveness. That leap marked the moment of Peter's breakthrough to a life of remarkable abundance. We read about it in the book of Acts, where God used him to preach to thousands and to bring healing and the Holy Spirit. Maybe by the time Peter was close enough to shore to see his Lord's face, he had finally put it all together. Catch men, bear fruit. You see, many days after his final words in the vineyard, Jesus was still trying to show his followers the same big picture of abundance, this time using the symbol of fish instead of grapes. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 746. Just before us, in the closing struggle of the great controversy, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, Satan is to work to misrepresent the character of God. See what the issue is all about? That he may seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. If there was ever a people in need of constantly increasing light from heaven, it is the people that in this time of peril, God has called to be the depositaries of his holy law and to vindicate his character before the world. There you have it. They will know you are his disciples. By what? By your love, and so glorify your Father which art in heaven. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit." Whether it's in West Jordan or whether it's in Kenya, Nairobi, amen? Amen. Shall we stand for closing prayer? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, help us not to be deceived and distracted by the enemy into thinking that the last great movement, the last great message, the last great mission is about something else other than the truth about God's character. It's only when they see Jesus in us will they know that we have been with the true God. So, Father, I pray that you will give each one of us a hunger and thirst to be more with Jesus. Is our prayer in his name. Amen.